We're in Ezekiel chapter 16 tonight. We're going to move rather quickly through this chapter because it's a long chapter, but it's all involving one theme, so we need to kind of take it in one chunk. It really covers, this chapter does, Jerusalem's history. Not so much the nation Israel going back to Abraham, but when Jerusalem was kind of birthed, it came out of course, the Canaanite land, there being in the land of Canaan. And so God is going to, through the prophet Ezekiel, remind the people of Judah of that heritage and from where they came from to where God took them to where they turned from God and now have found themselves in a separated condition from the Lord. The Babylonian captivity well underway. God now explaining to the people why they're in the condition they're in because the people had perpetually been complaining that God was not faithful to them because he's allowing this thing to happen to them. Now, it's ridiculous, the whole complaining thing about what was going on with their lives because, of course, they put themselves in that condition. So God here through Ezekiel, being the patient God that he is, the long-suffering that our God has, he again explains to the people. Now, how many times has God explained himself to the people? Now, he doesn't owe any explanation. First of all, let's get that settled. God doesn't owe me, doesn't owe you, doesn't owe anybody an explanation for why he does what he does. And, you know, we don't live based upon explanations, do we? If you're trying to live your life getting explanations from God about everything that's happening, you're probably frustrated. And God never says in his word that he wants us to live by explanations. He wants us to live by promises. We live by the promises of God, not the explanations of God. So God's not going to explain everything to me or to you. And if he did explain it, your head would pop, right? I mean, if God sat down and said, let me just tell you what's going on, you'd just, you know, you'd overload, you'd shut down, you couldn't take it, you know. So God just says, just trust my promises. That's enough for you. But here he will explain, but he's not explaining anything new. It's the same thing that he's explained to them previously with a different twist. And this time the emphasis is on the condition of Israel's heart towards God. God had made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. Moses was given the law. In that law was a covenant that God had made with Israel, his people, his chosen people. He delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. And there on Mount Sinai, he committed himself in this sense to the people with the covenant he made, right? In that covenant, it was a marriage arrangement. God being Jehovah, the husband of Israel, who was his wife. That covenant was what kind of stemmed this whole discussion he's going to have with them to its full extent here. Because Israel had played the harlot in that she had gone off with other gods, other idols, other things, and pursued them, which was adultery in God's sight. God, in his relationship with us, desires for us to be the bride, right? And Jesus is the bridegroom. Similar kind of picture, if you would. And really, folks, if you're not going to have Christ as the number one in your life, then Jesus said, if it's not me first and forsaking all others, then you're not worthy of me. He said, you have to have me being first or else it's not going to work. This relationship is based on priority, and he is the first priority, not your wife. Not your kids, right? Not family. I mean, as much as we love our families, we have to love Jesus more. We have to love him first and foremost. He is the number one. God wanted to be number one. The people said they would have him be number one. But as you know, over the years, they broke that covenant again and again. They broke their marriage relationship with God again and again. This will be a little indicting because, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, and things just don't change, really, because people don't change that much. So the situation is still very similar in many respects with the church. The church has broken its agreement with God over and over again. You know, we have broken our covenant. It's not that God has looked upon us and said, you know, I'm done with you. We have said that to him. He doesn't say he's done with us, but we have said we're done with him. Well, when do I say that? When we sin, when we go against what he wants, when we follow after other things, when we pursue things that are not godly, that are not of him at all. So let's get into this in chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, cause her to know her abominations. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. Now, the Jews are very proud of their heritage. If you've ever talked to a Jew who's proud of being a Jew, they will tell you that they are very much, you know, in this place of priority in God's sight. You know, we're Jews. We're God's people. Well, that's true. That's true. They were God's chosen people, still are. God's not through with the Jews. He still loves his people. But here's the thing. They claim that their heritage is so important to them. And yet, their heritage is pagan. God says here, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Meaning the beginning of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the time it was established was Amorites and Hittites, part of the Canaanite, you know, contingency that was in the land. So they came, the city was birthed out of Amorites and Hittites. By the way, Father Abraham, right? He was a pagan. They're in Ur of the Chaldees. You know where that's at, right? You know where Ur of the Chaldees is, right? Iraq. And he was worshiping the moon when God found him. So that was their heritage. Not a real godly heritage to begin with. But this is God's point. Watch what he says. So he says, look, your past was not so hot. Your beginnings were not really all that, you know, righteous or anything to be proud of. You know, Jerusalem was part of another culture, the Hittite and Amorite culture, when they were blessed by God. By the way, just as a footnote, we all have a past. It's not so hot, right? Before God gets a hold of us, none of us had a real good heritage, did we? So he says, as for thy nativity, in the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swallowed at all. Meaning, as a newborn babe is normally taken care of, umbilical cord cut, wrapped in cloth, washed, you know, taken care of, Jerusalem wasn't. In other words, God's people were going to be destitute, is what he's saying. Nobody was going to take care of them. Nobody liked them. And nobody was going to watch over them. So he says in verse 5, none I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee. Nobody cared about you, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. You were out there like in the middle of a field, you know, a baby just being thrown out. That's the condition you were in, he says. And when I passed by thee, verse 6, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Nobody cares about people. Listen to me. Nobody cares about people. People are just kind of left to tend themselves, to fend for themselves. It's just true. It's a cold, hard world out there, isn't it? And nobody really cares about other people and how they're doing. The children of Israel were no different. Nobody cared about them. They would have just as soon watched them die as anything else. God was the one that said to them, live. When you're in your own blood, meaning your own sin. Blood pays the price for my sin. But if Jesus Christ didn't pay by his blood, then my blood would be required, which wouldn't pay the sin. But it's a bloody deal, sin. The reason the sacrifices were made constantly for sin is because it shows how messy sin is. Sin is makes a bloody mess of things. And so here, God says, when you were in your own blood, in your own sin, I said to you, live. I said, live. We would say, be born again, rightly this time. Be born again and I'll take care of you this time. Not like a baby thrown out into a field, left for dead, but let me have a shot at it, God was saying. And he said, live to the children of Israel. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Like a young child, a little girl growing up, becoming beautiful, becoming mature in her life, in her growing up in this condition now that God has put her in. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. This is very picturesque language, isn't it? Almost causes you to blush. This is how God feels about his wife, his bride. And he says, when I passed by, you had grown up. And he says, I took my skirt and I covered your nakedness. Now, if you want a good picture of how that works out, read the book of Ruth. And you'll see that Boaz, who was this picture of Jesus Christ in the book of Ruth, covers Ruth at one point when she's there at the threshing floor, sitting at his feet. He doesn't know she's there, and he wakes up, Boaz does, and Ruth is sitting there hoping that he'll cover her. Because if a man took his garment and covered a woman, it means he's promising to take care of her, which is what Ruth was hoping. You know, she was hoping that Boaz would be gracious and cover her that way. So God did that for Israel. He took his covering and covered her nakedness. He says, yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. I made a covenant with you, God says. That was at Sinai. God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you, covering you. I'm going to make you mine, my own wife, my own love. You know, God only has, listen folks, God only has one real love. It's an amazing thing, because God is love, isn't he? He's got so much love, and yet he only calls one thing his true love, the apple of his eye. That's you and me. Amazing. His people, his bride. And not because the bride was so awesome, but everything that the bride had become, God had given her. He took her and said, live, when she was just a babe that was naked and destitute. Live. And then he helped her grow up into a beautiful woman, right? And then he covers her and became her husband. It's his true love. This is how God feels about us. This is how his relationship with us is. Now watch. So obviously the picture here, the covenant he makes, he says, I wanted you to be mine. So I did all this for you and me to be together. Then he says, I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. And I anointed thee with oil. What a picture of salvation. Here we are, like a destitute baby, helpless, right? Hopeless, naked, nothing to take care of us, no one to take care of us, no provision for us. And yet God comes, in that condition, God comes and says, live. I want you to live. And he washes the blood, the sin, from our life. He says, I wash thee with water. Wash in the water of the word, right? And then he says, I anointed thee with oil. Oil, the Holy Spirit. All these things God has done for us freely, right? Just gave us life, washes us, gives us the Holy Spirit, the anointing, you see. I clothe thee also with broidered work, shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen. Linen, white linen is the garment of the saints, folks. You see it again in the book of Revelation. That's what we wear. In fact, when Jesus returns, we're all returning with him wearing white. White linen, just that picture of what the saints are represented as. Now, you're not pure as the driven snow by any stretch of the imagination, but positionally you are. What Jesus has done for you has completely made you pure, which is the whole picture of the white garment. It's just a picture of the driven snow, purity. That's all. So God did that for them as well. He gave them clothing. I covered thee with silk. And watch. So get the picture here. It's a salvation wrap-up here. He gives life, right? Breathes life into us, born again, washed in the word, anointed with oil, clothed in holy garments, right? Put on Jesus Christ, right? We get to wear him now as our banner, as our righteousness. And then he says, I deck thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. What God did for his people is what he does for us now. What he did for them then is what he does now. The things that he's talking about, the ornaments, the jewelry, what do you suppose that might represent to us? Well, after God gives you life and then washes you, washes the blood away, anoints you with oil, gives you the Holy Spirit, gives you himself, Jesus Christ, the pure driven snow one to wear, right? Then also he gives ornaments. What do you suppose that might be? Gifts. He gives the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Ornaments, something that you can obviously have for yourself, but it's really designed for others to see how blessed you are. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, folks, are for others, not you. When people say, I want to know what my gift is, you know, I say, well, why do you want to know that? And, you know, I think some people look at you funny when you ask those kind of questions. They do me, at least. And you know, it's like, wasn't it obvious? Well, no. What, why do you want to know what your gift is or your gifts are in the Holy Spirit? And oftentimes people want to know because they want to feel better about themselves. Like, yeah, I got that gift, right? Well, the gifts are really ornaments for others. It blesses others. And what it does do, though, is it attracts others. When people see the gifts that God's given you, it ought to attract them to him. Where did you get those? Where'd you get, gals? Where'd you get those earrings? Guys, where'd you get that ring, right? If you wear earrings, it's okay. Don't get me wrong. You know me, I'm just old school. But here's the thing. Where did you get that stuff? The Lord. Wow. It's attractive, is the point. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be an attractive thing, bring people to a place where they desire him. I want to meet the one that gave you that, right? And what are the gifts of the Spirit? Well, there are all kinds of them, right? There's encouragement, right? That's a gift. There's gifts of helps. There's words of knowledge that are gifts, right? There's all kinds of wonderful things God can give you as a gift of his Holy Spirit. It would all encompass the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5:22, which is love, of course, joy and peace, right? Goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, and self-control. All those things are part of the thing that the Spirit does in me, which should attract people, again, to see Christ and want him. So he gives gifts to his bride. Now, during the heyday of this, folks, you'll know your history in the days of David and Solomon. There was no other time in Israel's history where they didn't look better, so to speak. During the reign of King David and King Solomon, they were so known, Israel was so known and renowned during those days, those years, that when Solomon took the throne after his father David, people would come from all over the world just to hear Solomon talk, just to hear him speak, because God had blessed him and blessed the nation. They had become wealthy and powerful. They were one of the major players, so to speak, in the world system, Israel was. They were powerful and blessed, and people knew it, right? During those years, and this is kind of what it's talking about here. Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. After crazy old Saul was done with the kingdom, David took over, remember, and then Solomon. After David and Solomon, things got a little crazy for Israel, didn't it? The kings that were taking the throne, most of them were evil, wicked. But for this particular point, they prospered as a kingdom, and thy renown, verse 14, went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. God made them prosper during those years. And people knew it from all over the place. But he says, verse 15, thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown and pouredest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. In other words, you had something really special. And because of your own renown. Now, who was the one that started the slippery slope that Israel was on? It was Solomon himself. The greatest of perhaps Israel's kings was David. But right after David was Solomon. And Solomon actually grew the kingdom in wealth and power after his father David. But one of the things he did, and this is kind of what it's talking about here, because of his own renown, which is what God says, Solomon did something that God had told him not to do. God told him not to do particular things, two of which were, do not multiply horses or women. He did both. Solomon had more horses than you can imagine. I mean, there were stables all over the kingdom for his horses. God said, don't do that. But he did. And then, of course, you know, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He multiplied women, too. And what happened is every time Solomon, and he thought he was being wise here, but every time he made an alliance with another nation, another king, he'd marry the guy's daughter, right, to kind of make things good. The problem was is that many of these kings, in fact, most of these kings, their daughters, like them, were pagan. And now you've got hundreds and hundreds of wives, right, that are pagan. And they want to worship idols. And they want to bring that in to Israel. And of course, you know the story. Solomon allowed that to happen. And before long, what happened was exactly what it says here. The fornications began to take place. Not that Solomon, of course, you say, well, Solomon was kind of good at fornicating, wasn't he? I mean, he had 1,000 women. Yeah. But here's the bigger problem. It was the idolatry. Because Solomon allowed the women, the wives of these pagan kings, to be the dominant factor in Israel and allowed the paganism to come in. And he says, you know, thy garments thou didst take and deckest thy high places with divers colors and playedest the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. He says, God says, you took all the things I gave you. And then you took those things to the high places, the places of perverse activity in Israel. They use God's provision. They use God's provision for perversion. Ooh. You ever done that? God's been good to you. Provided for you. Provided for me. Provides good things for us. Do you ever take his provision and use it for perversion? See, that was the big problem. That was the big issue. God was mostly concerned about this one, that they would choose another, that they would go after another. That's what was really the big problem here. He says, thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. Meaning you sold out so cheap. You gave those things I gave you over to be used for other gods, which basically was whoredom or adultery in God's sight. Now, later on, he'll make a similar statement down in verse 39. He'll say something very similar, that they took all the things that he had given them and took them to the high places, right? And what happened was they were stripped of all their jewels and they were left bare and naked. That's, of course, when the Babylonians would come through and take what they had. Now, here's the thing. Here's the picture of this whole thing that God is saying. You sold out so cheap. In other words, you took my things. You used them for things that were for other gods, for other deities, so to speak, which is not only cheapening what God did, but it robs them of the gifts. And you and I can do this today, folks. If you take what God has given you and you cheapen it by using it for something else other than what he intended it to be used for, then you too can be robbed of the giftings, meaning the gifts aren't fruitful in your life. People say, well, does that mean I can't ever be used or have a gift again? No. It simply means that if you're living that kind of a lifestyle like they were, then the gifts aren't of any value, aren't being used. You've cheapened them. In other words, you make a mockery, in a sense, out of what God's given. And they did that. They were experts at this. And God was just broken over it. He says, and he took us thy broidered garments and covers them. And thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. Incense used for prayer. Oil, the Holy Spirit. They took what God gave them and they offered it to pagan gods. They used what God intended for his use on others. You see the heinous reality of idolatry? Do you see how heartbroken God was over this? Why he would be so heartbroken? You say, what's the big deal with idolatry or paganism? Or just doing a little pagan stuff once in a while? Well, it's taking what God has given you and offering it to something else. someone else. God says, you know, moreover, he says, my meat also, verse 19, my meat also which I gave thee, fine flour and oil and honey wherewith I fed thee. He took my food. Thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor. And thus it was, saith the Lord God. It was supposed to be a sweet savor for me. You made it a sweet savor for some pagan god that doesn't even have a, you know, a reality. He's not even breathing, living. He's just a stone thing or a wooden thing. You gave it to him. And then he says, moreover, verse 20, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? Is this like a no big deal thing to you? He says, thou hast slain, note this, verse 21, my children. They had sacrificed their kids, remember, the children of Israel, in their darkest time, perhaps, in their history, sacrificed their own babies. They did that more than once in their history. But those were dark times for them. But note this, God calls those babies his children. Children are only on loan to us. My children are God's children, on loan to me. I'm supposed to be a good steward with the children that God is allowing me to raise. This might change perspective a little bit as you're raising your kids. They're not yours, they're God's. And God says, you know, you slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire. Them, you took my kids. You did that to them. Notice how he claims them back. This is one of those things that I believe God throws in his word that maybe sheds some light and hope, you know, on what happens to babies. God says, okay, you sacrifice them like that? They're mine. Those are my kids. They're mine. And, you know, guys, I think that it was one of those solemn moments in Israel's history that, boy, how do you live that one down? How do you live that down? You know, it's one thing for the pagan nations to do it, but this is Israel. This was God's own bride. Now, can think this through. God's bride, his wife, was sacrificing the kids, which God says, those are mine. I'm their father. Those are my kids. See, terrible thing. And then he says in verse 22, and in all thy abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare and wast polluted in thy blood. You don't even remember that. And folks, I'll tell you something. Israel's pride and their ungrateful hearts is what gave way to their full-blown idolatry. And this is true for anybody, I believe. If you forget, if you don't remember what God has done for you in taking you out of that bloody condition, destitute, no one to take care of you, if you don't remember what he's done for you and inadvertently then become ungrateful, then you too are on your way to starting to mess around with other stuff that ultimately, right, leads to God's broken heart and your fellowship with God being very much in danger. And God here says, you don't remember when you were polluted and naked and filled with your own blood. And it came to pass after thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place and hast made thee a high place in every street. You turn the whole town into a place of idolatry. You know, we have whole cities that are full of idolatry, don't we? You just, everywhere you go. Oh, what kind of, I mean, is there like idols? Yeah. Everywhere you go, in any place that you go, you can see idolatry taking place. It takes form in all kinds of things. But any form of ungodliness, folks, that people place in a priority above God is idolatry. So it doesn't take much. Just look around. Idolatry is everywhere. And they had made it on every street. Thou hast built a high place at every head of the way, every street corner, hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Basically, they bought into everything and anything. And their judgment was so clouded that they didn't even know what was right and what was wrong anymore. And nor did they care. See, this was the condition that they had gotten into from just simply taking and forgetting what God had done and getting to a place where they weren't grateful and thankful. He says, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. The Egyptians they tried to make alliances with. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminished thine ordinary food and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee. the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. The Philistines were ashamed of the lewdness of the children of Israel. Now that's something, right? The Philistines, you know, the people of Goliath, right? God haters. They were ashamed of Israel. It's something, isn't it, when the world's ashamed of a Christian because of the way they behave. It should never be, huh? You ever been rebuked by an unbeliever? Reminds me of Abraham. Remember when he took Sarah to Egypt? Pharaoh had to rebuke him? That's a bummer, man. When the king of the world, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the king of the world has to say, man, you're a rotten guy, right? Well, the Philistines were ashamed of Israel. Why? Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians. They watched. The Philistines watched as they played ball with Egypt, played ball with the Assyrians, each time committing adultery, so to speak, because thou was unsatiable. In other words, Israel couldn't get enough of this. Now, what a picture of sin in its general form anyway, isn't it? They kept trying to make alliances and make agreements with the world, and they couldn't get enough. The insatiable appetite of Israel just grew more and more. Just like anything to do with sin, the more you do it, you can't satisfy it, right? So you have to keep going. And that's what they were doing. They were insatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. You couldn't get satisfied from that. And by the way, folks, you never get satisfied when you sin. Ever. What a lie that is, right? Satan says, oh, you'll this time, you'll really be satisfied this time. Just go ahead, right? Go ahead. This will really do it. This will put peace in your life, right? Fulfillment. This will really make you happy. Lies. Couldn't be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. Couldn't do that. That didn't satisfy you. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God. How weak are you, he says to his people, seeing thou doest all these things. What's the progression here? How weak you are because you do these things. Well, I mean, what do you mean? They were weak because they did those things. I mean, they did those things because they were weak, right? No, they were weak because they did those things. You want to get weak, folks? You want to weaken your walk? If you do the things that are sinful, you will find out how weak you become. Deuteronomy chapter 11, God told Moses to tell the people. He said, now tell the people this. Obey me, that you may be strong. Now, we would say, but we've got to get strong so we can obey, right? We got to strengthen ourselves so that we can obey. God says, no, obey that you might be strong. Boy, this is a bummer, isn't it? Isn't this just bum you out? It's like, oh, well, wait a minute. What happens to all my weak arguments about being weak? Well, you just throw them out. Because God says here, look how weak you are because you do all these things. By faith, folks, you start living out the power of God. And all of a sudden, you discover how strong God has made you. But if you just pursue sin, you'll discover how weak you really are. I don't like this one. I don't like that truth. I know. It kills us. How weak you are, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of the imperious whorish woman, or the brazen prostitute is the term. Brazen, meaning bold about it. The people weren't just saying, oh man, I blew it, or man, we went the wrong direction there, right? You can't really say that when you're like making high places and taking everything God gives you and giving it over to idolatry, right? It's hard to say whoops after you do that, right? I mean, you can't just say, oh, I didn't mean to do that. It was brazen, meaning it was bold. It was emboldened of them to say, no, we're doing this. This is what we're doing. That's why God says you were an imperious, whorish woman or a brazen prostitute, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way and makest thine high place in every street. You made these things and hast not been as a harlot in that thou scornest hire. It's not like you kind of did this because you needed to, like you needed to hire yourself out. You did this because you wanted to do it. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Israel was guilty of rather taking and being with strange gods that don't have anything to offer anybody for any reason, for any season. and taking and worshiping them and pouring everything they had into those things that were absolutely of no value, not even real. Who can't relate to this on occasion? You just dump everything you got into something that doesn't even have any value, you know? And that could be time, energy, right? You can put all your energy into something that has no value whatsoever. You can put all your time, you can put all your money. And this is what they were doing. And God says, you'd rather take strangers than me. They give gifts to all whores. I mean, people give gifts to whores. But thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. You pay them. This just gets worse, doesn't it? Not only are you a whore in this sense, God says, but you pay to be one. Normally, whores get paid, but you pay. What does that mean? That means this pursuit will cost you dearly. You don't get paid for this. No wages getting paid for sin. The only wages you get for sin is what? Death. You don't get paid for this. You're going to pay for it. That's the idea. So in the comparison, God says, let me break the parallel here of the adulterous woman here for a second and say this. You know, whores normally get paid. You pay to do this. It's costing you everything to do this. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms, and in that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee, therefore thou art contrary. And God's getting pretty pointed here, isn't he? He said, no whore is going to follow you, because any whore worth her salt would get paid for what she does. And nobody's following after you. Nobody would be that unintelligent. Wow. Heavy stuff, huh? You think God's a little upset with his people? You're contrary to yourself, basically. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all thy idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers, with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, and I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. Now, nakedness doesn't just mean that they would be seen in that naked condition that would be embarrassing. But nakedness here means that you have a deep need to be covered. And what's going to happen is everybody's going to see that you're uncovered. God went to great lengths to bless his people, including taking his own garment and covering them. And they just threw it off. And so where does that leave them? Naked, right? Their nakedness will be discovered by who? By all those that she's gone after. All those that she's tried to make relations with. And that need for covering is going to be seen. And because of her unholy relations, then obviously, then her nakedness will be seen. He says, and I will judge thee as a woman that break wedlock and shed blood and are judged. And I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down thine eminent place, and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked and bare. Once again, these that you've gone after will simply rip you off. They will rob you. Rob you of what? Rob you of those gifts? Rob you of all those blessings that God had meant for you? Do you see the picture here? Going after stuff that's ungodly, ungodly relationships, ungodly pursuits, anything that's ungodly, rips you off. It robs you of everything God wants for you. So he's trying to give you the best. And so many times, we just completely reject what God's best is. And we settle for something else, which just rips us off. Do you know that by now? That everything God wants for you is the best thing that you could have? I'm not so sure we all agree with that. I think many of us would argue the point, well, God doesn't know. I mean, I need this thing, or I need this deal, or I need this job, or I need this thing, or I need whatever. I need him. I need her. Whatever it might be, we are not necessarily convinced that what God wants for us is the best. Otherwise, we'd let him have his way, wouldn't we? But we're like them so often. We We want to do this. We want to play around on the high places. That would be best, right? We want to pursue other ungodly relationships, other alliances, other things. God says, well, that's just going to rip you off. They also shall bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with their swords. Their intent is to wipe you out. You see, because all these ungodly relationships, even though those idols and everything else were nothing, they were stone, wood, the alliances were ungodly, Egypt, the Assyrians, all that. But what was behind them was satanic. And Satan's a destroyer, and he's wanting to destroy. God says they want to stone you, they want to run you through with swords. They shall burn thy houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot. And thou also shalt give no hire anymore. God says, when we're through here with this discipline, you're not going to play the harlot anymore. You're not going to put out money, so to speak, to be able to do that. You know, I mean, what a tragedy. One thing to get paid, other thing to pay, right? God says, I don't want you doing that anymore. So I will make my fury toward thee to rest. This is after all is said and done. And my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry. God's discipline in their life would bring about a point where God will say, okay, I'm not angry anymore. God's not into anger in the sense that he just likes being angry at us. You understand that. God's heart for us is to be a God of grace and mercy and gentle, right? I mean, that's why he pours those things over us continuously. If you make God angry, if I make God angry, if they make God angry, you've really tried hard at that. Let me just say this. You got to work at making God angry pretty hard. Because if you fall, if you stumble, if you blow it, if you fail, and you will, and you do, God's gracious, isn't he? Merciful, kind, gentle, long-suffering. If you pushed his long-suffering beyond the long part, you need a spanking, right? I need a spanking at that point, because God's good. He's gracious, and he's saying, look, I'm not going to be angry anymore, but this discipline's going to come down pretty hard because you've really taken it to that point. Because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, but hast fretted me and all these things, God says, behold, therefore, I will also recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God, and thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thy abominations. I'm not going to let you do this anymore. It's killing you. God doesn't do this because his heart's broken. That's the only reason. He knows this is killing his people. He says, I'm not going to let you do it to yourself anymore. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. You know, like father, like son, right? Apple didn't fall too far from the tree. Whatever you want to say with that, that's the idea. In other words, God says, I don't want your daughters. I don't want your offspring following after you in this. So he was doing it for their sake as well. See, your discipline, mom and dad, the discipline that you're enduring because perhaps you're going in a direction you shouldn't, it's not only for you, but it's also for the benefit of your children. Because if mom and dad go astray, chances are, you know, Billy and Susie or whoever are going to go astray. So God says, discipline mom and dad here, right, for the benefit of your daughters as, you know, mother like daughter. I don't want that to be. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children, and thou art the sister of thy sisters which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father was an Amorite. Just kind of throwing that back in there. He came from Amorites and Hittites. Don't forget it, you see. It kind of took the wind out of their sails and their pride, you see. And thine elder sister, he says, is Samaria. Ooh, what a slam. Your big sister's Samaria. Right? Did they like Samaritans? No. Hated them. Right? Didn't like them at all. She and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. Thy younger sister that dwelleth as thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. So your big sister is Samaria. Your little sister Sodom. Quite a family you have. Your mom's a Hittite. Your dad's an Amorite. Right? It's like, oh yeah, yeah. It doesn't get any worse than that. Right? But watch. Watch what he does with this. Now everybody knows how bad Sodom was. Right? And the children of Israel considered the Samaritans terrible people. They were mixed breed. And the Hittites and Amorites were part of the Ites, right? All the Ites were bad, right? Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites. They were all bad. And so everything that surrounded them from their heritage was bad. What was the only good thing in their entire existence? God Almighty said, live, and let me cover you. Let me wash you. Let me protect you. It's the only thing they had going. And they turned from him, you see. Yet, he says, even though your big sister Samaria and your little sister Sodom, yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. They behaved worse than Sodom? Why? I mean, could they have done more abominable things than what were taking place in Sodom? Remember how bad Sodom was? God sent fire and brimstone down. Yeah, it was worse. You know why? Because they were God's people. What's worse in this world than God's people doing abominable things? There's nothing worse than that. The world out there, we look at and we say, oh boy, it's sick, sinful. It is. Wicked. Yep. What's worse than that is when God's own people do those same things. And that's what he's saying. You know, they didn't do as bad of things as you're doing. He says, as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. This is what Sodom was guilty of. And get this, folks. You don't think we live in Sodom. Just get this down. Here was Sodom's problem right here. The big issue for Sodom, abundance. First on the list. Abundance, idleness, pride, fullness of bread. Way too much to eat. Nor did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Didn't care about the needs of others. Wow, does that sound familiar? And they, verse 50, I mean, we know about Sodom, they were naughty and haughty about it, right? That's what he says, you know, they were haughty, but they were naughty and haughty, right? Which is a double whammy, right? One thing to be naughty, but it's another thing to be haughty about your naughtiness. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. We know what the issue of Sodom was, right? I'll get letters for this. Homosexuality. That was the problem. That was the big abomination. Homosexuality had taken a prevalent position in the culture of Sodom. Remember when the two angels went to get Lot out of Sodom before God destroyed it? The men of Sodom, the homosexual men of Sodom, tried to beat the door down of Lot's house to get those two young angels who looked like young men for themselves. Right? Those angels struck those men blind, and they still clawed at the door. Wow, that's pretty far gone, isn't it? And God says, you know, they weren't as bad as you. And Israel knows what he's saying, right? They know, wow, what do you mean we're not as bad as them? They were like the worst things ever, right? They were like in terrible condition there. They're abominable things. Yep, exactly. But he says, therefore I took them away as I saw good. I saw fit, God says, to destroy Sodom. And he completely wiped it out, right? Judgment. We say this, folks. Judgment's coming for our world. It really is. Judgment's coming. Because this world's not getting better, right? The thing that you had hoped for, though, and what God was hoping here was that people, God's people, would live better, would walk closer, that he wouldn't have to say this to his own people. That was his heartbreak here. He says, neither has Samaria committed half of thy sins. Oh, Samaria hasn't done half the things you've done. But thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thy abominations which thou hast done. You made Sodom and Samaria look good in your hearts. To whom much is given, folks, much is required. That was the point. Thou also, which hast judged thy sisters, bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed more abominable than they. They are more righteous than thou. Yea, be thou confounded also, and bear thy shame in that thou hast justified thy sisters. Not only have you done this yourselves in your own hearts, God's people did, but they made justification for Sodom and Samaria by doing it. Crazy. Has God ever spoken to the church like this? I don't know, church. You tell me. You're the church, right? Has he ever spoken to you like this? Yes, me. What do you think you're doing there? What do you think you're thinking there? What are you visiting Sodom for? Samaria? What are you doing in those thoughts? What are you doing in entertaining that stuff? Remember we talked about a few weeks ago about the chambers of each imagination. Even the leaders of Israel had these chambers in their mind and their imagination, the hideous things that were there. Remember? God, when he has words for us in this particular vein, it's really something. So he says, when I shall bring again their captivity. Now, wait a minute. Whose captivity? Well, who is he talking about? Sodom, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters. Then will I bring again the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. Well, did Sodom get rebuilt? No. Has it ever been rebuilt? No. Is it going to be rebuilt? Apparently. When's that going to happen? I think that's going to happen in the kingdom. Oh, not the Sodom of the past. But watch this now. God is saying that in the kingdom, there's going to be some real amazing things happening. We know that down in that Dead Sea area, which is just so barren, that when Jesus returns, it's going to cleave the mountain of the Mount of Olives right in two. And water's going to gush through there. And that whole region down there by the Dead Sea is going to be the Live Sea. So there's going to be a lot of things rebuilt. And this doesn't mean that he's bringing Sodom and the inhabitants of Sodom back. They were judged. There's only a few that made it out of Sodom alive before the judgment came. Now watch. That thou mayest bear thine own shame and mayest be confounded in all that thou hast done, that thou art a comfort unto them. When thy sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, watch this, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former state. In other words, God is going to do some things in the world, in the world around Israel that they would be shocked at. And I've brought this up many times. We've looked at this a couple of different times in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. When Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be people that you might be shocked at that are going to be coming into the kingdom. We know that he's going to send out and there's going to be a gathering in, and there's going to be people from all over the Middle East that are going to get saved. Crazy. You think, how's that going to happen? Well, apparently it's not going to happen with the church. It's going to happen with the Jews. When the Jews are evangelizing the world in the Great Tribulation, 144,000 of them, there's going to be perhaps the greatest evangelistic movement on earth during that time. What a remarkable thing for the Jews to evangelize the Muslims who have tried for generations to wipe them off the face of the map. Who more profound to do that than the Jews? Anyway, God says, you're in for some real surprises. But he says, for thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. You used the term Sodom as a term of derogatory to your own condition. The Jews would do that. I think we can do that too, folks, if we're not careful. We look at things and we say, yeah, that's that. That's Sodom, or that's the world, or that's that. God says, you know, be careful with that. He says, before thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of thy reproach of the daughters of Syria and all that around about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about, thou hast borne thy lewdness and thine abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. God says the reason that you're dealing with this problem is that you kept breaking the covenant. You kept going off with other gods. What was the first ordinance of that covenant? What was the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the one they kept breaking, the first one. And if you break the first one, of course, it's all downhill from there, right? You break that first commandment, everything falls apart. And that's the one they kept breaking. That's the one God kept saying, look, you keep breaking the covenant that you made with me. Now, watch the promise then. Verse 60, nevertheless, God says, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder sister and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Now listen, they aren't coming, Sodom, Samaria, all these nations, all these people that you've put down because they're the world, they're not coming because of the covenant that you had, meaning the old covenant. They're not coming from thy covenant. Which covenant are they coming under? The everlasting covenant, verse 60. What's that? That is the new covenant. The nations of this world, folks, are going to be exposed to the new covenant, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to be exposed to that covenant, apparently, through the Jews. The gospel is going to be spread through the Jews in the new covenant. Not the old covenant, not the covenant you guys have embraced, but the new covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Whoa, that's a heavy chapter. It's a big principle, though, folks, that I want us to grab. And I believe God really, in all of his patience and all of his long suffering, knew that his people, there's a point, isn't there? Now, and the Bible tells us, the New Testament declares, that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, right? You ever had to be spanked before you got to a place of repentance? This is what God was saying. He said, you forgot how good I was. You forgot the goodness and the sweetness and the gentleness. And so the discipline was so that you would kind of get shaken back into reality. I would love it. Listen, I would love it if everything that I did in turning to the Lord and repenting and confessing, if it all came just because he's so good, just because he's good. That would be an awesome thing. That would bless the Lord, by the way, wouldn't it? If everything that we did, Lord, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. I'm not even going to think that stuff. I'm not going to even entertain that because you're so good. Boy, that would bless him. Don't you think? He would say, that's my boy, right? Thank you. That's so awesome that you would just think I'm so good and that's why you're doing this. But the reality is, there are times when I forget just how good he is. And then I become a little ungrateful. You can hear it in your own thinking sometimes, in your own discussion. Your own words will betray you in this. You'll start hearing how ungrateful you are sometimes as you murmur a bit about how God just hasn't come through, or this hasn't really been, I kind of really needed that, or I really wanted that. And you start hearing it. You start murmuring in your spirit, and your soul starts to turn a bit. And before long, folks, you're seeking stuff out. You're going, and it can be very subtle, but you're going through things without him. You're seeking things that don't include him. And then pretty soon, something is taking this place in different areas of your life. It's so easy to happen if you're not careful. And the key is remembering. God said, you need to remember that you when I found you, you were in a pool of your own blood. And I picked you up and gave you life, and I washed you. I gave you oil, right? I anointed you with oil. I covered you with my own garment. I gave you white linen to wear. I gave you gifts. I gave you things to make you beautiful for me, right? And they forgot that. And that's so subtle, so easy to do if we're not so careful to remember. Now, we go to the table every time we meet just about, right? You know why? Because we don't want to forget. We don't want to forget that he found us in a pool of blood, our own blood. And so we remember at the table, it was his blood that now covers me, not my own. He washed me in the water of his word. He anoints me with the oil of his Holy Spirit. I'm covered now. I'm wrapped. I'm robed in his righteousness. He gave me a garment to where he covered me with his own garment. I'm secure. Now, you forget that. Even for a season, you will find yourself in a similar posture. Oh, maybe not going that far. Hopefully not. But honestly, some do. And again, I'd love it if everything that I did for the Lord was just because he's so good, and I turn to him and I confess immediately, and I'm repenting just constantly, just never having to ever have to go through any discipline, obviously. But even though the goodness of God is what leads men to repentance, sometimes it's a spanking that's required. And those people, and I don't know about you, but I got my hiney spanked a bit tonight. Just in different areas of this whole discussion, I saw some things and the Lord revealed to me, oh boy, I can forget how good he is. I can forget. And all you have to do is take a quick, mental and spiritual inventory. Just quickly, just Lord, oh man. So at the table tonight, just do that with the Lord. Just say, I took inventory, Lord. You take some inventory. We say, search my heart. And he will. And he'll search your heart, and he'll just kind of reveal things to you. When he does, you just simply say, I confess that. That is really true. I'm not hiding it. I'm not playing games with it. This is where I've been, and I confess that, and I don't want to be there. Anybody tonight not want to be where you are? Huh? Really? So you're all where you want to be. Not it? See, There's things that I need to confess tonight. Well, when did you have communion last? A couple of days ago, right? But I could have it every day, all day, right? That's why Jesus said, when you do this, do it often. As often as you eat or drink, really. Because that's really how often you need to remember. Communion, I don't know about you, but communion for me keeps me in that fresh posture of remembering Jesus. That he found me in a pool of my own blood, washed me with his blood. He died for me. And that brings me back to that place where, oh, it's the goodness of God that brings me to repentance. Whew, he's so good. I just want to turn back to him. I want to confess everything to him. I want to give him over. You know, the men's retreat, guys, you remember, we talked about forsaking all. We talked about forsaking everything else. And in confession, you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm just turning from everything out. And I'm giving you my heart again. I'm giving you everything I have. I'm giving you all that I have. Search me and then purge me. Cleanse me. Wash me again in the water of your word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is right. And that, Lord, there's nothing that you don't want for us that isn't good. And you desire for us to be blessed. You desire for us to be full. To have the best life we can have. And so, Lord, we come now to the table. We ask for your cleansing, your blessing, your purging, perhaps. Reminding us, Lord, how good you are, how blessed we are to know you, to have you as our God. Like Israel, Lord, we can go off and have these little side affairs, so to speak, with other things that don't really have anything to do with you. Forgive us. Lord, wash us. Set us straight, Lord. Put us on the right path again. Put us on the right road again. Restore us again. We love you tonight. We just want you to be our number one, our all in all. Everything that we need, everything that we want. We want to remember you tonight, Jesus. Your blood and your sacrifice did it for us. So we worship you now, and we take time to come to the table. Meet us there. In Jesus' name, amen.